Brother Jeff. If you're not already there, turn to Acts 19. Picking up where we left off in our study through Acts, we see in this text in verses 11 and 12 a continuation of those manifestations of the Holy Spirit that we talked about last week in Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. And in this case, not only did the Spirit manifest itself through those amazing miracles that we looked at last week in terms of speaking in tongues and prophecy, but now we get to see God's work with the extraordinary miracle of healing, which Paul was privileged to be able to do in this text, again, by the Holy Spirit's power. And again, just a quick note concerning the deity of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 11, it states that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. And so the Holy Spirit is clearly God, all right? He is clearly God, in case that's up for debate. Context of Acts chapter 19 tells us that the Holy Spirit was the one who empowered Paul to be able to do those miracles there in Ephesus, and he's referred to here as God very clearly. And so in case anybody tries to question the deity of the Holy Spirit, there's your proof, Acts 19, verse 11. And also a quick note to point out the fact that while these extraordinary miracles were performed by the hand of Paul, it's important for us to point out that it was God. God was the one who was really doing these miracles. All miracles, they point to God and not the one that is performing the actual miracle. No mere human being does miracles. There's no such thing as a miracle worker. God is the one who is the only one that is capable of doing miracles. And thus, if a miracle happens, if a miracle is performed, all glory goes where? Goes to God and no one else. Not even the one that he utilized to do that miracle. But moving on, amazingly, God utilized Paul to heal these people of diseases and sicknesses, not only through his hands, but also, kind of an interesting text here, but also through the means of handkerchiefs and aprons, which he had touched, and then according to the text, were then carried off to sick people, carried away to the sick, causing the sicknesses to leave them. And these were indeed, as Luke puts it was extraordinary miracles. We don't read of this anywhere else in the text of Scripture. God was doing these kind of things by the hand of Paul, and we're going to see more of these, actually, as we continue through the book of Acts. But I'd actually argue in this particular case that, especially this particular miracle, that it was somewhat temporary. It was a sign miracle. We have to understand that in many ways. As we see later on in Paul's ministry, that he would not be able to perform this particular miracle, the idea of touching aprons and handkerchiefs, he wouldn't be able to do it again, or at least it's not recorded for us. You'll actually recall in one of Paul's final letters to Pastor Timothy, you remember that Timothy was beset with some kind of stomach problem, probably ulcers, that's what they think, probably from all the stress of being a pastor, and instead of sending him one of these miraculous hankies, right? Instead of sending him like this cloth, Paul tells him to do what? What does he tell him to do? It says 1 Timothy 5:21. He says to use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. And so Paul tells Timothy again to use some medicine, to use some wine to basically calm his stomach. I mean, why didn't Paul at this point send him one of these aprons, one of these handkerchiefs to cure him? Well, it's probably because of some kind of God-ordained degradation in the gift of healing, but also, more importantly, because, as we pointed out before, it wasn't Paul who performed the healing. It wasn't Paul, it was God, as we said before. And so we need to bear that in mind, especially with how we apply healing passages today. But moving on, the text also states that Paul was also endowed with the ability to, according to verse 12, cast out evil spirits, which actually becomes the main focus of our text today as others in the context try to perform the same kind of thing. Paul was utilized by God to exorcise or cast out evil spirits, which that term evil spirits is synonymous with the term demon. Those people were infected. They were demoniacs. They were inhibited by demons. Evil spirits are demons. And so Paul was, in this particular context, performing an exorcism. He was an exorcist. And so today I want us to look at a very, very different and interesting topic, namely that of demons, the exorcism of demons, specifically, as the title of our sermon suggests, a lesson in demonology, a lesson in demonology. And this text, it sheds a lot of light for us on how demons work and what their purpose is and who they serve and what they can do. And so today I want us to look at these things and how, basically, in terms of application, how we can look at these things and then how to avoid demonic influence in our lives as we try to understand how the demonic works a little bit better. And so jumping right into point number one, very simply, that demons are real. Okay, they are real beings. Take a look at verse 15. It says, "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?'" And so just looking at that verse, just in a plain reading in this verse, you're going to notice that this demon is clearly an intellectual being. He can intelligibly communicate with human beings. It knows a language. In this particular case, he would have known Koine Greek. That's what they would have spoken. And not only this, he can communicate that language back to others in a way that they can understand. The demon, in the context of verse 14, he's talking back to these seven sons of the Jewish high priest Sceva. And so here you see this crowd of people that was there, seven people at least, maybe eight if you include others, Sceva himself if he was there. They heard this demon speak back to them clearly, intelligibly, and recognized it as an evil spirit with a language. And further, we learn from this text that demons can recognize individual people. In the case of this demon, he recognized the name of Jesus. Jesus wasn't there, obviously, but the sons of Sceva, they were trying to cast him out in their name. They also recognized the Apostle Paul, and they also, by the way, recognized these sons as someone that they were unfamiliar with. They could discern. And so demons are not stupid. They're not stupid creatures. They know the difference between one human and another. They know the difference between who Jesus is and others. In fact, the Bible says, and we talked about this morning briefly in Sunday school class, the Bible says that demons can actually exhibit what we would refer to as faith. James chapter 2, verse 19, he says this. He says, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." And so, clearly, demons can oftentimes show more belief. They can show more faith than human beings. They believe that there is one God. They know this. And knowing that, they shudder. And so they exhibit a fear in God Almighty. They know his power. And they know what he is capable of. They know his wrath. They know his sovereignty. And they know it more so than you and I would argue. And so I would just say this in way of application today, that we can sometimes, especially as Bible-believing Christians who spend a lot of time studying the Word of God, we can oftentimes fall in the trap of actually de-emphasizing the demonic, de-emphasizing demons. And we almost kind of look at them like monsters, fake monsters, or kind of like the boogeyman in the closet, and as if these things were not real, as if they weren't real spiritual beings. But the point of this is that they are real. And they can make themselves known very, very clearly in very, very tangible ways, as we're going to see. And so the first application as we begin this brief study on demonology is to take demons seriously. And I understand that dealing with supernatural makes us feel uncomfortable oftentimes. I understand to even talk of these unseen creatures who can essentially manipulate reality, okay? It might seem a little bit ridiculous to us, but it is not. It clearly is not, if we take the Bible seriously. I mean, the Bible defines these things for us. It talks of them. It shows us them. And so because the Bible takes them seriously, so should we. As the Apostle Paul, who saw all of this take place here, performed some of these things, Ephesians 6:12, he said this. He said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places," or in spiritual places, in unseen places. And so clearly Paul took demons and their power and the rulers of the darkness of this world and the spiritual wickedness, he took it very seriously, and so should we. We should take it very, very seriously. Demons are not cartoon creatures, folks. Demons are not something that we simply acknowledge as a theological thing and then move on from. And they're not something that we dismiss or to be feared by our more charismatic brethren, right? For people who aren't as, you know, whatever, as astute or intellectually whatever as you and me. Demons are real. They're very, very real. And they infect the world today, just as they did long ago. And I would argue that they infect our daily lives more than we would actually like to admit. As a matter of fact, this is what we're going to see as we continue in the text. Point number two, that demons have extraordinary powers. Demons have extraordinary powers. Continue with me in verse 16. He said, "And the man in whom was the demon, the evil spirit, leapt on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." I mean, imagine that. I mean, so we see here that these demons, that they can exhibit just extremely powerful and violent acts through these demoniacs, through these demon-possessed people. In this particular case, we see this demon leaping on them, jumping at them. We don't know what that means. He could have jumped way in the air, whatever. Jumped at them, violently interceded in their lives, and then mastered all of them and overpowered them through that power. And in the Greek, that term mastered, it means exactly what you think it is. It's just exactly what your English said. It literally means that he mastered them. He lorded over them. That demon became their physical lord, their master. They couldn't do anything apart from this demon's hold on them. And these sons of Sceva, they became these demon slaves in this very, very physical and very real and powerful way. It says that the demon stripped them. And then they fled out of that house naked and also wounded from this physical interaction. Maybe the demon had him bound. We don't know. But stripped him naked, whatever. And maybe he had him by the throat. We don't know. All we do know is that somehow it was clear that this demon became their master. And became their master in a very physical and real and violent way. And looking at the rest of Scripture, we see that this isn't really the only instance in which we see demons exhibiting this kind of extreme, violent physical power over humans. Mark chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, we see Jesus dealing with this same kind of almost superhuman physical power from a demon. It says this in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, a demon. And he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles into pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him." And so clearly we see this demon-possessed man. He was able to break metal chains, shackles, breaking them to pieces by the demon's power. And then another account of the same exact instance in the Gospel of Luke, we see these demons, who identify themselves as legion, after possessing the man in the tomb, they actually transfer their essence from the man to animals, to pigs, drowning them in the sea. Luke 8, it says this in verse 30. It says, "Jesus then asked him, the demon, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. And so Jesus gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep into the lake and drowned." And so, clearly, I mean, demons can indeed utilize their powers in very real, tangible, violent, powerful, superhuman-type ways. They can overpower humans physically. They can endow them with, really, when we read this, I mean, I think, because I'm a comic book guy, I just think of, like, Marvel and DC superheroes, right? Those kind of powers. They can indwell human beings, and they can indwell animals alike, giving them superhuman powers, even causing them to run off of cliffs in insanity, in an insane way, killing themselves. This is the power, the kind of power that demons possess, if we take them seriously, if we take the Bible literally in what it actually says. This is the demonic. And now, why do I bring this up today? Well, first and foremost, I'm an expository preacher, and I'm just going verse by verse through the text. But really, it's to reiterate the point that I made just previous in point number one, that demons are real. They are real. They are not fake. They are not, as I said, cartoon characters. Can I ask a question? If you could travel back 2,000 years ago and you saw what was going on here in Acts 19 or what happened in Mark chapter 5, if you saw some human endowed with some kind of superhuman abilities, grab this group of religious men and strip them, overpower them, beat them naked and just wound them, what would you do? What would go through your mind? I mean, honestly, I don't know what I would do. I mean, other than understand that there is some evil spiritual powers at work here, evil, dark spiritual powers that I should take absolutely seriously. And again, if these things are recorded for us in God's written word, should we not take them equally as seriously, folks? We should. Yes, we should. Because again, demons are real, and we ought to take them as seriously as the Bible does. But that said, this moves us into the next part of our text that reveals basically the primary, and really I would argue the most efficient and effective way in which demons work, and really have worked throughout history, namely through teaching, through false doctrine. And that leads us to point number three, that demons predominantly work through doctrine. They predominantly work through teaching. Pick up with me again in verse 17. It says, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And also many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced the magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and counted it and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so again, as we continue through this text, we see that as a result of this demon's just amazing supernatural powers, that it became known to everyone, as it would, okay? It became known to all of the residents of Ephesus, and fear fell upon them. Again, that's not surprising. I mean, again, if this kind of physical manifestation of a demon actually happened, if we saw it physically and clearly, I mean, it would have its effect. I mean, contextually, it really would seem as if, as we studied demonology throughout the entirety of Scripture, that the demons were oftentimes out to compete with basically, in this particular case, in the book of Acts, with the widespread manifestations of the Holy Spirit that were going on at the time. And we read about them since the beginning of the book of Acts. Spirit, of course, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 19, was allowing just mere humans to have these miraculous abilities through God, of course, speak in languages that they didn't know, and heal people of their diseases, to prophesy, these kind of things. Ton of crazy things were going on at the time that we just don't fully comprehend because they're miraculous. And also because I would argue that they don't happen as frequently as happened during that particular time. Times have changed, and so we don't regularly see these kind of examples of extreme miracles, manifestations of the Holy Spirit today within our context anyway, really in the same fashion as Acts 19. And going along with that point, I honestly think that that's the reason why we don't see as many. I'm not going to say that they don't happen. I'm going to get to this later, but we don't see as many physical manifestations of the demonic today, of demons. And the Bible's been completed, and thus the authentication of the Holy Spirit's work was given to those early Christians, and so the Holy Spirit's work in terms of these miraculous gifts, they kind of took a back seat to the Bible, to the written Word of God. And the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible as well. And so, again, as I said before, it's not to say that these kind of miracles don't happen today. God is obviously sovereign. He's in control. It's not to say that they don't happen today. It's just to say that oftentimes they happen much less frequently. And again, I pointed that out with the instance of Paul not being able, or at least he didn't, heal Timothy's stomach ailment. He told him to take medicine. It didn't send him a handkerchief or an apron. And so, because of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit's emphasis on the written word, from which we get teaching, we get doctrine concerning Jesus Christ, we get teaching concerning salvation. I believe so too has the demons, the demonic influence, and their emphasis has focused on the same kind of thing, on doctrine, on teaching. Demons are deceptive by nature. Satan is deceptive, and thus they don't want to be easily identified by their actions. And so, like Satan, they want to be God. They want to be little gods, and thus they try to manifest themselves in the same kind of fashion as God. They try to repeat or at least look like the manifestations of God and the ways that God chooses to utilize himself in order to deceive others away from him. In this particular case, everyone saw the physical powers of these demons. Everyone saw how they manipulated those whom they had indwelled, and thus it became known to all of those people in Ephesus. Everyone saw the demons work. They saw it for what it was. It was powerful, and it was amazing, and it was supernatural, and it was amazingly spiritually manipulative. And so, going back to the text, this event with the demons and the sons of Sceva, it actually had the exact opposite effect of what the demons and Satan wanted in this particular case. Instead of turning them away from Jesus Christ, it actually turned these people to him. Instead, fear fell upon them, according to verse 17. And instead of the demons, instead of their master Satan being promoted, instead, who was extolled? The Lord Jesus was extolled, according to that same verse. Despite the best efforts of these demons, they lost. Instead of doing the bidding of Satan, they actually did the bidding of God. They did the bidding of their true master, the sovereign Lord Jesus, by pointing them towards him and not away from him. But as we see, their primary mission, the primary mission of Satan, of his demons, is to direct and to teach people contrary to the teachings of Christ, to point them away from the gospel. And through their amazing supernatural powers, they wanted the people of Ephesus to see that power and to be drawn away from it. And so the goal was to lead them away, as I said, from the gospel of Jesus, and instead embrace this fake, this inauthentic, demonic falsehoods. And in particular case, through the usage, as we read in this text, through the false teachings found, according to this text, in the magic arts. You notice that that's what's mentioned. And thus we see that demons primarily work through false teaching, which in this particular case, in the city of Ephesus, was rooted in the practice of magic, of these magic arts, of witchcraft, of the occult, in other words, in order to try and turn people away from Jesus. It wasn't just the superhuman abilities that they saw. These superhuman abilities were coupled with magic, with the occult. And so, again, I think it goes without saying that the occult is obviously something that Christians need to avoid. We're going to talk about this in coming weeks, but God's word over and over and over again, it condemns the use of the occult, the use of witchcraft in all of its forms, things like fortune tellers, horoscopes, Ouija boards, these kind of things. They are clearly a part of the occult and openly within the parameters of the demonic. And so they need to be avoided by the Christian. You can go back to the Old Testament and just read verse after verse after verse. Again, if you take part in any of those things, you are just inviting demonic activity into your life. But as I said, in our case today, magic arts, they're kind of obvious. As I said before, God's word over and over again forbids their use. And so most professing Christians, you're not going to be guilty of openly practicing witchcraft in your home. You're not going to be guilty of that, of actually worshiping and being a part of the occult. And so what has Satan done? Satan and his demons, they have had to become far more subtle. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it states this. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of" what? Teachings, doctrines of demons. In other words, Satan and his demons, they understand that the best way, the absolute best way to get some in the church to depart from the faith, to abandon Christianity, is through deceitful and indeed demonic doctrine, demonic teaching. If he can get you to believe what is false, he has you. He's trapped you. If he can get you to embrace what God's word condemns, he's won the battle. He's already won it. He doesn't need to necessarily possess people. He doesn't need to make you a demoniac with his demons to actually inhibit you in order to win. All he has to do is utilize his demons to teach you falsehoods, to get you to believe falsehoods, and then he accomplishes everything that he wants. And what does Satan ultimately want? Satan wants to take as many people to hell along with him. His doom is sure. And so again, we have to ask ourselves a question. How exactly does Satan do this today? How exactly does he infiltrate us with his demonic forces and their teaching today? How does he do it? I think we know. I think we absolutely know. I think in our case today, specifically in way of application, I think he does it through technology. I think he does it through technology in order to infiltrate our minds and infiltrate our homes. Again, no, we're not, it's not the religion of practicing magic arts, of practicing witchcraft. Oftentimes, the same kind of things we can find on your television, in your computer, in your phone, in your pocket. Satan utilizes those things to infiltrate your mind and infiltrate your heart. He infiltrates us with this constant connectivity to the world and all of its philosophies through the means of the internet and websites and social media and all of these kind of things. He takes something good and he utilizes it for evil. You know, my grandfather, years ago, he used to say it all the time. What did he call the computer? What did he call the computer? Do you remember what he called the computer? He called it the devil's machine, right? I remember one time I tried bringing my laptop into his house, and my grandfather yelled at me and told me to get it out of his house. And he said, "That's the devil's machine. Don't bring it in my house." And I used to laugh at him, and I used to say, "Ah, old gramps, whatever." But the older I get, and more I see how Satan is obviously using technology for his evil purposes, I see old Gramps was absolutely 100% correct. 100% correct. God bless him. Under the guise of connectivity with the entire world and other things like saving the planet's resources, moving away from paper products, freedom of information, Satan takes those things, utilizes seemingly good ideas to bring from that same exact well false teaching, to bring pornography into our homes, and a plethora of just other things, filth that I'm not going to say from behind this pulpit. He uses that to get us. I mean, how many families, folks, how many families have been destroyed through the means of the internet? How many? I mean, how many men and women have succumbed to sexual immorality as a result of technology? How many people have been led astray by false teachers and internet teachers and all these people who use this infinite platform to deceive millions and millions of people? It's easier than ever. You are being inundated, folks. You are being inundated with demonic teachings, and oftentimes we don't even know it. And if you don't believe me, just look at the world around us, right? As I said before, I mean, pornography, it's available at your fingertips, right in your pocket, today in church. Is that not satanic? Or is it not? Absolutely it is. You can go home today. You can stream on your TV anything, any kind of filth imaginable. You know, the old preachers, they used to get up and they used to rail and rave about going to the movies. Forget going to the movies, right? You can have it right on your TV, right at home. Is that not satanic? It is. And I mean, can we not admit that all of these demonic doctrines that are taught through the TV and through the internet, that they have indeed infiltrated the majority of our culture around us? I mean, why is it, folks, that sexuality in general is such a confused and debated topic today? Why is that? Should be simple, but it's not. I mean, how is it that all of a sudden, I know I talked about it just a couple weeks when I talked about men. You know, how is it just all of a sudden, it seems, in the past few years that it is normal? It's considered normal for men and women to mutilate themselves in order to change themselves into whatever gender that they can imagine. How is that normal? How is that normal? How is it that our culture is so confused today to the point where we don't even know what a man and a woman is? I mean, it's this kind of insanity. This kind of insanity can only be attributed to demonic work of Satan himself. He is clearly at work. And this is why, folks, oftentimes the only answer for us is to do just like the Ephesians did in this particular text, and to separate ourselves and maybe even destroy that which has the power to influence us in these evil and sinful ways. Notice verse 19. Notice, what did they do in response? It says, and a number of those who had practiced the magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. These new believers there in Ephesus, they saw and they experienced the demonic influences that the magic arts and these books, these teachings had taught them. And so what did they do? They did something about it. What did they do? They burned them. They got rid of them. They obliterated them. They destroyed them utterly. And it was costly for them. Notice, 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money even today. Very expensive books, even by today's standards. But folks, for these folks, these new believers, the cost didn't matter. Didn't matter. They wanted Satan and they wanted his demonic influence out of their lives completely. In this instance, the Ephesians, they were essentially saying the same exact thing that Jesus said to Peter so long ago when Satan was there. He said, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, enemy. I will not be influenced by you any longer. I want your influence out of my life. And then what? Whoosh. Up in flames. Right? That's what happened. These demonic books went up in flames. And folks, I would argue this. I would just say this. And you're going to think I'm insane. But I would argue that we as Christians, we need to start radically fighting against Satan's influences on us today. Just like those in Ephesus did. We need to start taking extreme measures in order to rid ourselves of Satan's influence in our lives. For our own soul's sake, first and foremost, but also for the sake of others around us. For the testimony of Jesus Christ, of course, but for the sake of our kids, our grandkids. We need to stop inviting Satan and his demons into our home. We need to stop this. So can I ask you a question? I mean, just in way of very practical application. I mean, do you consider, when you watch television, do you consider about what the spirit and the spiritual influence that is behind these television shows that we watch? Seriously. Do you laugh and do you make light about the things that God forbids and calls sinful? Do you watch programs that are saturated with violence and sinful acts? Do you use your phone or your computer? Do you use it to look at pornography or other things that you ought not to? Inappropriate things. Going a little lighter, I mean, do you spend hours and hours on social media, sitting there, flipping, right? Taking all those random thoughts, all those random, unfounded philosophies of the world right into your mind and into your brain. All those images that come up, whether you like it or not, right? You spend too much time watching even things that can be good things. You spend too much time watching the news. I know people, that's all that they do. They sit there and they watch the news all day long. You know what I mean? And you're sitting here and you're just inundating yourself with the horrors of the world around you, right? And again, I just say this, if any of these things are true, or other things, because I can list them and list and list and list, but if any of these things are true, you need to understand that Satan and his demons are influencing you. They are influencing you whether you like it or not, and thus you need to do something about it today. You need to do something about it today. And am I telling you to go home and destroy your TV and destroy your phone and your iPad or whatever it is? Maybe. Yeah. Not going to say no to that. Because if that's what it takes for you to separate from Satan's influence in your life, to honor God, do it. Don't hesitate. Get rid of it. Cut it out of your life completely. And I know what you're thinking today. You're saying to yourself, Pastor, it's pretty extreme, right? Reminds you of the 90s when people were throwing in the fire their CDs, right? All those kind of things. They weren't wrong. I'd just say it. Why? Because, can I ask a question? Looking at this text, was it extreme? Would you call it extreme for these Christians in Ephesus to burn their very, very expensive witchcraft books in order to get Satan out of their lives? In order to follow Jesus Christ better? Was that extreme? It was. But can I ask, are you any different than those believers back then? Let me answer that. No, you're not. And thus, just like those Christians at Ephesus, we need to do all that we can, everything that we can, to fight against sin, to fight against demonic influences and teachings in our lives that want so badly to just influence us and take us captive, to fall into Satan's trap. You need to do something. Do what needs to be done, Christian, no matter what the cost. And I'm not going to tell you what that is in your own personal life. You know what it is. You know what it is in your life. Do it. Do it. But finally, the greatest point that we need to bear in mind as we look at demons is point number 4. And I think that this is the most important thing, is that demons are subservient to the sovereignty of God. Demons are subservient to the sovereignty of God. Jump back up with me to verse 15. It says this: "The evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?'" And thus we see here, by the Spirit's own admission, and we see it in other places of Scripture, we see a subservience to Jesus Christ, and to his servants, by the way, right? And this is why Jesus and the disciples and many other Christians throughout history were able to cast out evil spirits. It's because God has absolute sovereignty over him, over these demons. And by the way, his servants have that same authority. They absolutely do. And we see this in Scripture all over the place, all over the place, where not only Jesus and the disciples do this, but others do it as well. And we actually see it even going further back. We see in Scripture that even evil incarnate himself, even the enemy, Lucifer, Satan, he answers to no one but God. And the story of Job is proof of that, right? Was Job able to just go and do whatever, or excuse me, was Satan just able to do whatever he wanted to Job? No, Satan had to ask permission from God before he did anything to Job, before he attacked him. And even then, God restrained him. And so, bearing in mind God's sovereignty over Satan and over his demons, this is why we have to understand that while I spent a lot of time talking about just their amazing powers and just the amazing fact that they're just amazing, powerful beings, while that is true, Christians don't live in fear of them. Okay, we don't live in fear of the demonic. We acknowledge them, and we acknowledge their power, but we don't live in fear of them. As powerful as these creatures may be, demons are not little gods. They are created beings, just like you and me. And thus, they are constrained in that power and in their abilities to the strengths and the weaknesses in which God has created them. And so, like us and the entirety of creation, they answer to God. And they will answer to him someday on Judgment Day. It's going to happen when they, along with Satan, their master, when they are cast into the lake of fire, and demons will never be seen ever again. Revelation 20, verse 10. This is the end of all demonic activity. Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever." Amen? Amen. Satan's doom is sure, folks. And that's because God is ultimately in control of their destiny. A lot of times, again, we view Satan and his demons as kind of like on par with God sometimes. Kind of like two sides of one coin, like a good side, a bad side, a light side, a dark side. And sometimes we give Satan and his demons far more credit than they deserve. But while, like I said before, while they are powerful, they are not almighty. They are not almighty. And that's why Luther, what did he write? What do we sing? Wrote this. He says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." And then he said this: "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And that word, of course, is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who will indeed crush the serpent's head. going to cast him into the lake of fire with all of his demons for all eternity to pay for all the damage that he has done to this world and to so many. And thus, knowing Satan's end, folks, we will not fear. We cannot fear them, because God hath willed our victory in and through Jesus Christ. Amen? And so in conclusion, understand today, Christian, that Satan and his demons, that they will be overcome, and more importantly, that they can be overcome today. They can be. No, I'm just going to make this very clear. Demons cannot inhibit or possess true believers. True believers cannot become demoniacs. But as we pointed out, they can and will influence us if we are not prepared and ready to do battle with them. And so I pray that we would be ready to do what it takes to defeat them today. Doing what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, by doing what? By taking up the whole armor of God. God has prepared us for this. Taking up the whole armor of God, that we might, by God's grace and power, be able to overcome their influence. So I'm going to leave us with that great passage in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 18, just as a reminder as we conclude our service. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against their spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen us today, God, to be able to fight back against Satan and his demons. God, I'll confess today, God, that oftentimes I don't take the enemy seriously. I don't take his power seriously. I don't take his servant seriously enough. God, and honestly, I'm not truthful enough with how they have deceived and how they are deceiving. And God, I pray, God, that you would just open my eyes and open all of our eyes to this. We fight against a powerful foe. And so, God, we need to be ready. You've prepared us, though. You've given us all of the tools necessary. And more importantly, God, you are in control. God, you are in control. And so I pray that as we continue down this pilgrim progress, Lord, that we would continue to fight against the evil one with all that we have, that we would do what needs to be done in order to cast him aside. God, maybe that involves extreme measures in our lives. I don't know. Maybe we need to rid ourselves of some things that have become either conveniences to us or things that we think that we can't do without, or, God, whatever it may be, Lord, your word is very clear. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to go into the kingdom of God handicapped than to go to hell. And, Lord, that's where Satan wants us to be. He wants to influence us. He wants to draw us away from you. Oh, God, may it not be. He wants to draw our children away from you, God. May it not be. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to do all that we can and give us the strength day by day. But more importantly, God, give us strength in knowing that the doom of Satan and his minions is sure. His doom is sure. And that it only comes as a result of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day return and fell him. That when Jesus returns, that Satan and his demons will be cast in the lake of fire, and that he will make an end to this battle, this spiritual warfare, God, that we are fighting. And Lord, even so, come quickly today. Lord, please. But in the meantime, strengthen us, God. Help us, and help us to honor you, God, as we continue to battle against Satan and his forces. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.